You're listening to the podcast of Antioch Presbyterian Church, a historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Faith in Practice, a Q&A podcast hosted by Antioch Presbyterian Church in Woodruff, South Carolina. My name is Zach Groff. I'm one of the pastors here at Antioch, and I have with me in the studio today my co-pastor, Dr. Joseph Pipa. Dr. Pipa, thank you for being here. If you're tuning in for the first time, this is one of many Q&A podcasts that we've done over the years. In a variety of contexts, and the way this works is we gather questions over the course of a month on our website at antiochpca.com, and then I pose them to Dr. Pipa, and we have a discussion around them. And typically these questions concern practical matters and also sometimes very specific questions regarding biblical content or theological issues. And so we're always delighted to have this ongoing conversation with our listeners. And before we dive into the questions today, let me open us with a word of prayer. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege it is to study your word, to behold the beauty and glories of Christ in your word, and to consider these different matters, cases of conscience, practical things, and even theological puzzles. We pray that you would keep us far from vain speculation and grant us your spirit that we might consider these questions with profit, spiritual profit, not only for us, but for all those who are listening. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our first two questions are actually coming from the end of a long list of practical questions of ecclesiology and polity submitted by our friend Isaiah Groom of Langley, British Columbia. And the first is, how should members respond to a session that is small and overworked but may appear to be rushing to elect new elders?
Isaiah, thank you for the question. It's a very important question for the life of a congregation. I've seen many congregations rush into the election of elders. Congregations that have a rotating system often find themselves in a situation of putting warm bodies in spots. Others, like the congregation you mentioned, simply have a session that's undermanned, overworked. But it's never an excuse to put an unqualified man into office. We have specific warnings from Paul, both about putting new Christians into office, but also laying hands on. We participate in the sin if we do that in a premature manner. On the front end, you have the responsibility with those concerns to go to the current session and pastor or pastors and express your concerns about that and ask them to consider seriously if they're moving rashly because they're overworked or if they really think these men meet all of the qualifications. If they proceed with men that you think are not qualified, well, of course, you should talk to those men when they're nominated. And perhaps you can allay some of your concerns at that point. But time comes for a vote. All the session's done is nominated them. And the power of the congregation is to elect its officers. And so at that point, you would vote your conscience and vote against them. And if others agree with you at that point, then they would vote the same way. If the men are elected, then you have a responsibility to submit to the session.
It's pretty straightforward, but if you're listening to this and you're kind of on the other side of the desk and you're, say, pastoring a church plant and you're eager to have your own elders or deacons.
We're there.
We're there. Take the advice that I've received and received from the scriptures, but also from men who have been in the ministry for a long time and have seen this in their lived experience. Don't be hasty to lay on hands. Chris Vogel, who is the coordinator for Church Planting and Vitality for Mission to North America, the PCA, said to me in a podcast interview recently that in his 33 years experience, he has seen plenty of church plants rush into nominating and electing officers. He has never seen a church plant move too slowly. And so his advice is always to take your time. There's no hurry. To be faithful sometimes means to be slow in these things. But great question, Isaiah, and I hope you noted how Dr. Pipa wisely encouraged you to submit to the session which the Lord gives you through his appointed means. Our next question from Isaiah, again, this is the last one in a long list that we've been working through over several months, is the Westminster Directory of Public Worship delineates three sub-offices of elder, pastor, teacher / doctor, and then other governmental offices, a.k.a. ruling elders. Why do they make these distinctions, and how should we understand these categories today?
Well, Isaiah, the distinction goes back to Ephesians chapter 4, where when the apostle deals with the officer gifts that Christ has bestowed upon the church, he says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The first three I take as extraordinary offices. Obviously, the apostle, the prophets were in the local churches, and some itinerated, and then the evangelists were apostolic helpers. Then the next two have to do with the church now in the age in which we live. And the problem goes back to a Greek grammatical problem. There's two ways that one may translate the end of that verse. Pastor, teacher are pastors and teachers. And actually, amongst Presbyterians, there is a great deal of difference as to how to do that. So in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they take it an office for pastor, an office for teacher / doctor, and then an elder. In the PCA, we take that as, in our book of order, as the pastor-teacher. It depends on which interpretation that one gives to the grammar. So, at the end of the day, the distinctions then go back to the tradition of the church. And there's no substantive, serious problem here. In the OPC, I have colleagues that are in local churches as teachers. And they function on the session as teachers, but their responsibility is to teach at Greenville Seminary. Other churches have taken that, as did some of the Puritans, who would actually be in the church, functioning in more of a didactic role. And that's, I think, the way Calvin also understood it. He divided it between a pastor and a doctor. In either case, the Scripture allows for men to be functioning as people like me have functioned, teaching theology at a seminary. Men called to church to particularly fulfill that role. The thing I like about the PCA is that we emphasize that ordination is to word and sacrament. And we don't, if we have a guy that still has that extra or that special role, we would still maintain that his ordination be to word and sacrament. Now, the other part of your question gets into plurality of or diversity of ordinations. In the Presbyterian Church in America, we believe that there is one office of ruling elder, and both minister and ruling elders participate in that office, and the minister has no superiority with respect to that, although normally he would moderate the session. But we believe that within the office of elder, there's a subcategory of one who preaches, and we would see that as a next ordination. Now, ordination to preach carries with it the ordination to be on the session to rule. But the ordination to rule would not carry with it the ordination for preaching. So a ruling elder who went on to become a teaching elder would then be ordained, because that ordination is particularly to the preaching of the word.
This is a perennial question and issue that comes up all the time, and we love discussing it. If you have follow-up questions about it, please continue to send them our way. We're going to move on, though, to another polity issue regarding elders. This is somewhat related. Anonymous asks, how do you know if your church has a true plurality of elders? What does it look like for elders to rule equally in the church? And related to that, what does first among equals mean? Is that a biblical phrase? Why or why not? what would be a litmus test or criteria to evaluate fairly whether your church is being ruled well by a plurality of elders?
I don't know quite where to begin with this question.
There's a lot there.
Yeah. One of the things for you to do would be to, as a visitor, attend session meetings and observe how they function. If there's a genuine plurality of elders, then the pastor is not dictating what goes on, and everybody is simply rubber stamping what he does. There is a wholesome discussion. That ties into first among equals. It's not necessarily a biblical term, but it goes a good way back into the history of the church, and that the eventually, with the plurality or equality of elders, the teaching minister would be the moderator of the session. At some point, he actually was referred to as the bishop or the overseer, not in the way that we use that term today, but simply he was the first among equals.
He was the presiding officer.
Presiding officer. And that's necessary. You cannot have a meeting of a group without having somebody appointed to preside. And so by his office as teaching elder, so oftentimes because he is better trained with respect to ecclesiology and things such as that, that he moderates the meeting. I do know some churches that actually the pastor does not think that's his strength and is a ruling elder that moderates the meeting. But the plurality will be manifested in how they function. And the only way you can observe that is by attending meetings and seeing how a session functions and then see how the elders operate within the church. Are they pastoring? Are they involved in the lives of people, teaching, but also in pastoral visitation and discipleship and counseling? And again, according to gifts. And so if we see, it goes far beyond what takes place between the four walls of a meeting. Really, real parity takes place in the activity of the church. So once again, if elders are not involved in the life of the church, then there's not a genuine equality amongst those elders. Now, it's a very important part of our ecclesiology in the PCA, and I've always appreciated this, and it goes back to Thornwell and Dadby and others, of the high view of the ruling elder. And the insistence, when it comes to rule, the teaching elder has no more authority than any other ruling elder in the church. So you might moderate the meeting, but to say he's first amongst equals simply says somebody has to do it, but his word is not the final word. On the other hand, it's going to be his responsibility to be a vision caster, to bring in ideas for the session to discuss. He's not the only one that can do that. There might be someone else again on the session that is really good in thinking through what the church should be doing biblically. But it's how they function, both in the meeting but also in the life of the church.
I think that was very helpfully pointed out, that elders in a Presbyterian church are expected to be involved in indeed taking leadership, exercising rule in every area of church life. Right now, what I'm saying is aspirational because I don't have elders in my congregation, but part of what I envision here at Antioch, for what it's worth, is in our Christian education anyway, in men's discipleship down the road, to have our classes predominantly taught and run by ruling elders. Now, does that mean we don't have interns involved? Of course not. But what it means is that the pattern that will predominate will be the men who are entrusted with soul care in the church by God's appointed means actually exercising that soul care, going on visits, teaching Sunday school, and then whatever interns we have, being a church close to a fine seminary as we are, whatever interns we have will be coming alongside of those elders to accompany, shadow, help, assist, and even be mentored by those men. So it's not all falling on the teaching elders, but also so that the interns will get a rich experience, and our people will be well served.
That's good, Zach. And this ties into the first anonymous question there. One of the things, and back to Isaiah's as well, as you look at men in the congregation, what you're looking for before man's ever nominated as an elder. Yes, his piety, but how is he interacting in the congregation? Is he serving? Because an elder must be a deacon. Does he show empathy and compassion for people? Is he manifesting in a good way leadership skills? And so we're looking for these things as well.
Yeah, is he spiritually minded?
Right.
The next question from same anonymous is regarding Christian education, which we just brought up a little bit. Broadly speaking, how should we handle extra-biblical practices such as Sunday school? It creates a lot of ambiguity around the above-mentioned questions and situations. I've yet to find a good source to answer my queries surrounding Sunday school, such as, can lay people teach classes? What should be the qualifications for lay people who teach? And so on. Do you have any recommendations to help me in this area? J.R. Miller has a good book called The Devotional Life of Sunday School Teachers. I have a modern classic, 20th century classic. In fact, the church that sent me to seminary was named after J.R. Miller. It was originally J.R. Miller Memorial Presbyterian Church before it became Crossroads Community Church in the 1980s. But that's a helpful piece of literature that is frequently a gift to Sunday school teachers.
Did Law College Press just redo that?
I don't know.
Somebody did.
No, somebody did. I think Solid Ground Christian Books has an edition of that, or maybe Soli Deo Gloria. It's available. It's in circulation. Pretty easy to find. But
so, anyway, in terms of using the word extra biblical, we need to understand that the church has been given the responsibility not just of public worship, but of mentoring and discipleship. And these tasks go far beyond what we would do in public worship. The church covenantally, the elders of the church, also have a responsibility to provide for further covenant education of our children. I know some homeschool families think, well, we can take care of all of this ourselves. And yes, parents have that responsibility, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78. But the elders do as well. Now, churches will fulfill that in various ways. And so, if you mean by extra-biblical, there's no mandated way to accomplish it. But there are wise ways to accomplish it. Sunday school, as it has evolved from once being a method to get the gospel to poor children in difficult neighborhoods, has become a means of covenant nurture. It's good. It's also good for the children because then the parents can also be in a further discipleship time together in adult classes. So it is a useful tool. The elders, again, in their situation, will decide the best way to use the church resources in terms of fulfilling the biblical responsibilities of discipleship. The question about who should teach? Zach's already said that ruling elders should obviously be involved, particularly at the area from young men up through adults. Paul does say that women may teach women and children, and we can have very gifted women who can teach the younger classes, as well as gifted men that maybe are not elders teaching middle school classes and things like that. So, yes, the elders are going to lead the way. They also will train others. One of the ways that you're going to help a man test his gifts as an elder is you're going to put him at least in a team teaching, first maybe a substitute teaching, then a team teaching situation, or give him a class of his own. And most churches are not going to have enough ruling elders to carry the load. So then you want people that are spiritual, that are in the Word. But one thing we neglect is teaching teachers how to teach, and that we need to be involved as church grows to providing instruction for teachers in the Sunday school program.
Dr. Pipa, this isn't written down, but what do we do with, as Presbyterians, what do we do with men who have teaching gifts but don't share all of our distinctive convictions? So they're members of our church, they make a credible profession of faith, but perhaps they don't agree with us on all five doctrines of grace, for example. Or perhaps they don't agree with us on recipients of baptism. Do we just rule them out? They can't teach any level of Sunday school? Or do we still disciple them and develop and nurture their teaching gifts and give them those opportunities?
This is arbitrary, and I might be wrong. I would make a distinction between the two categories. I find the 5 points of Calvinism to be essential to our doctrine of soteriology. So I would have more difficulty with a man who didn't hold to one of the 5 points because of the cohesion and necessity than I would a man that was not yet convinced of covenant baptism. So a man not convinced of covenant baptism could be assigned a number of areas to teach. And if he's already proven himself a faithful man, and the only way we'd ever receive the man into the church was that he would understand that he's not to teach against our position. He is to support by his attendance at all covenant baptisms. And he's continuing to study the issue. With those caveats, then I'm very happy to receive in the church. I would do the same as well for a person who had a genuine, credible profession of faith, but did not believe, say, in particular redemption. Be the same caveats then with him as well. But in terms of the teaching, I think that that's where at least I arbitrarily draw the line.
No, that's very helpful, Dr. Piper, and I think that's
a good question.
That aligns well with the PCA. I mean, we draw the line on who can serve as an officer, at least in our precedent, Bowen versus Eastern Carolina Presbytery, a case that came up through our courts, I think late 80s, early 90s, something like that, basically ruled that in the PCA you cannot serve as an ordained officer if you deny limited atonement or particular redemption and or infant baptism. You must hold to both of those in order to serve as an officer, along with, you know, all the other core doctrines of our commitments, but the question of who can teach Sunday school is a little bit different than who can serve as an officer, obviously. So these are good things to think through. We have a list of questions here from a Presbyterian in South Carolina who is a faithful listener, and then a couple questions from another brother who actually gave us his name. So I'll ask a couple of these anonymous, and then I'll jump down to the brother who gave us his name in the time that we have remaining. The first from a Presbyterian in South Carolina. What biblical principles apply to how to steward our physical health, referring specifically to diet, exercise, and the like?
I guess the first one that comes to mind, that we're not to be addicted to any physical thing. So whether it's tobacco or alcohol or Diet Coke or whatever, the Bible doesn't specify with respect to use of these things, but the Bible does specify that Christ alone be the master of our bodies. Second would be that we would expect a person to use sanctified common sense in terms of taking care of themselves. We do have that responsibility. I think it's a requirement of the sixth commandment. But it's greatly a matter of Christian liberty in terms of we don't let science dictate this, you know, is do you have to have a certain body mass number or things like that. No, obesity is a different problem, because at what point is obesity a serious enough problem that it detracts from a person's testimony? I'm not saying one way or the other about this. I'm just saying it's something that I think that as Christians we have to deal with. Now, even there, I think we all can recognize the difference between a person who is so overweight that they can't even get in an airplane seat. And then we also have to see, is this actually a glandular problem? Is this something that, you know, is uncontrollable?
I mean, the principle is it a matter of discipline, or right, is it a matter of genetics? Because self-discipline, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
But your genetic makeup is just, you know, you have to deal with that and figure it out. I mean, it's not a matter of self-control. It's just a matter of, like you said, glandular regulation or whatever the medical phraseology would be. But I think you hit on the principles. That is, we are to promote our own physical condition, both as a testimony, but also directly speaking in submission to God and to glorify Him by stewarding well the gift that He's given us in our bodies. I mean, think about all the delight our bodies bring us, the sensations that
God Paul does say that body discipline does have some profit.
Yep.
Exercise, and I'm one that thinks we all should have some type of physical activity, particularly those of us that have sedentary jobs, that we need to be involved in exercise. I've not done it here, but in my previous churches, I always required interns to have of their choice, an exercise program.
I ask the interns what they do for physical activity and exercise to keep alert in order to keep their minds sharp, because you can't have a sharp mind and think clearly if you don't exercise your body somehow. And, you know, I challenge myself on this. Of course, it's going to look different when you have a house full of small children that are taxing your body and that you're taking care of as well versus being a single man. And certainly my life looks a lot different now than it did before children. But anyway, that's a great question. And Chris,
you touched on something else, Zach, as well, and that is we all should know ourselves well enough to know that if we're sluggish, if we don't have energy to do the responsibilities of our vocation, if we can't be alert in a worship service, these should all be telltale signs that I need to get my body under control. On the other hand, I think that we are negligent if we don't do some kind of regular physical examination. Younger men and women don't need to do that. I remember after Pastor Martin had his prostate problem.
Al Martin.
Yeah. He at the Pastor's Institute, I think I was at that one, where he actually really rang the bell on these men get over 40, they should be getting an annual prostate exam. Now, it's been raised. But medically, when the doctor said that, I think that's very important. It's the number one cancer in men. I think now they say 45 or 50.
Yeah. The point is that you're taking care of yourself, and you're not living recklessly.
We're tempting God if we're living recklessly.
We are. We are. And there's a blessing to longevity, because by it, you can enjoy not only your offspring, but you can also serve the Lord and reach more people as a believer, as an evangelist. Great question, Presbyterian in South Carolina. I want to ask his next one, too. How should we view magic in fantasy literature or in fantasy board games, card games, and video games?
A lot depends on what is meant by magic. If you take magic as part of the genre of fantasy literature, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong about it. We know it's fantasy. We know it's fiction. Oftentimes, those types of that type of literature actually helps us distinguish between good and evil. But then there is books that would promote a bad kind of magic. So back there were all of the Dracula series that teenagers were reading. Now that's bizarre. Werewolves and stuff like that.
Now we're talking about paranormal stuff.
Yeah, right. And then when you get to card games and such, we also need to distinguish between that which is cultic and that which is merely fantasy.
Mm.
I don't know of fantasy card games, but I do know of cultic card games, and you stay away from those. Or Ouija boards or things like that. These are activities that Satan, our wise dark enemy, has often used to pull people over into the dark side. So we have to be very careful with those types of things.
You know, you can call me a stick in the mud, but I do have hobbies. And card games, when I was a kid, card games factored into my life for about a year or two before I decided to invest my time elsewhere in music and sports. And so what I struggle with is how it's a good use of time to get eyeball deep into the magic card games, like Magic the Gathering.
I don't know any of those things.
Or like even Dungeons and Dragons, that kind of stuff. It's not so much a subject matter that I wonder about, but the time commitment to really do that in any meaningful way. I'm always astounded by the demands that those activities place on people. But that's really a different question.
Well, when video games are worse, plus now if a child's on the video game, anybody in the world can get into his computer. So.
Yeah.
Let's go back. Let's take an example of the Harry Potter books.
Yeah, I was wondering
films.
If you're going to bring up Harry Potter. Yeah,
because I think I've only seen a handful of them.
I read all of them.
Or read some of the books. The thing about in Harry Potter, there's a clear line between good and evil. And that is the conflict that's going on. And so I think when a young person reads those books or sees the film, they do have a grasp of the importance of good resisting evil.
That is the main line plot or narrative of Harry Potter. I agree with you there. The difference between Harry Potter, on one hand, and Narnia or Lord of the Rings on the other, is actually the line is a bit fuzzy. Because in Harry Potter, the setup is a school of wizardry with different houses. And Gryffindor is clearly the noble house. And you have Hufflepuff and Ravenclaw, which are their things. But Slytherin, this is where it's tricky. Slytherin is, even the way it sounds, kind of a dark magic, you know, the sponsoring professor is the sorcerer, you know, with the alchemist kind of stuff. And all the bad guys come out of Slytherin. All of them. He who shall not be named, Draco Malfoy, I mean, all the bad guys come out of Slytherin. But then at the very end of the day, the big reveal is that the faculty professor that sponsors Slytherin is actually the hero. He's the one that's been protecting the protagonist all along. And I mean, it's a brilliant reversal and move that J.K. Rowling does. I actually admire her storytelling for this, but it blurs the line between dark magic and light and
light
magic.
A lot of Christian families do, and the parents have looked at them and have said it's fine.
Where I land on it is it's a matter of liberty. I'm much more comfortable putting Tolkien and Lewis in the hands of my 8 to 12-year-olds. And then I am Harry Potter. I think Harry Potter I'll put in the hands of my 15-year-old.
Yeah.
At that point, she'll and my kids will be able, I think, to think through that and appreciate the literary value, but also discern, oh, this could be problematic if we took it uncritically. So,
and it can also create good conversations with teenagers at that point.
Absolutely.
As well.
This is the big thing, parents. The fundamentalistic impulse, I think, is ultimately a bit ham-handed, because what you do is you create suspicion, and when your kids finally get exposed to it, which they will, they're going to think, man, why were mom and dad so anxious about this? And what's much better is to walk them through that kind of material and discuss it with them and help them learn how to think critically. Now, obviously, that approach only goes so far. There is some stuff that is just pure trash, and you got to tell your kids, we're not reading that because it's trash or it's just vile. But, you know, I don't think Harry Potter falls into that category. But at the end of the day, matter of Christian liberty, I wouldn't force the issue with anybody. Great question. While we're talking about fantasy and magic and the paranormal, Dr. Piper, what do you think of Bigfoot?
I don't think about it.
I do.
I know you do. You're obsessed.
I'm amused is what it is. All right. Enough fun for today. I want to dive into Mike's questions here. Mike Palmer of Harvest, Alabama,
yeah.
Longtime friend of Dr. Piper's, knows Dr. Piper from way back at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Houston. Mike asks, when the Israelites left Egypt after living there for 430 years, living in houses, how did they all have tents to live in while in the desert until they arrived in the land of Canaan? Did they have tents in the attic or in the garage? They had no need of tents before the Exodus. I have never thought about
this. Nor have I.
Never thought about this.
I know how they got all the materials to build the tabernacle.
Yeah.
Because that was all given to them.
Mm-hmm.
So I am assuming that in the plunder they got from millions of Egyptians, in God's providence, they were given things needed. Either they were given tents or things needed to make tents.
Also, I think it's worth mentioning that the Hebrew ohel, the tent in Hebrew, it's different than what we conceive of as a tent in modern Western culture. It's much less of a tear down, pull apart, pack up kind of thing. It is a bit more semi-permanent, I would think. Certainly the
tent has to be.
Meeting.
They stood at the door of the tent.
Yeah.
Things like that. It had doors.
Yeah. So these would have been much hardier than what we would typically associate with tents in America, either Native American tents or even our recreational tents. At least that's what I suspect. But I mean, it's a great question.
It really is.
I mean, because they had doorposts in Egypt, or else they wouldn't have painted the doorposts with the blood
right.
of the lamb. So. I don't know. I think it's one of those things that God's Word does not clearly tell us.
No, nor do we know what they lived in Egypt.
We don't know for sure.
Did they canvas walled houses?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. No, God doesn't tell us outside the fact they did. And that in His providence, He provided whatever they needed, not just to build the tabernacle for Him, but to build their own tents.
Because before they came to Egypt, they were pastoralists. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their households would have been moving throughout Canaan into the Negev and back and all this, and they would have been in tents. So they would have had that in their background. It would have been an important part of their culture, actually. 430 years in one place, you tend to forget some things. So great. I mean, interesting question. All right. He asks the second one again about the
almost
Exodus.
As bad.
Don't take it personally.
Not true, my friend, Mike.
While wandering in the desert for 40 years, what work did they have to do as it was stipulated not to work on the Sabbath? They didn't need to provide food or cook it. They had manna. Their clothes didn't wear out. Yes, they had flocks, but what else was their work?
Well, they did have to provide the manna to prepare it. They could not do that on the Sabbath, but they ground it or they cooked it. So there was sufficient work to fill feed 2 million people every day. And then the amount of livestock to furnish, not for the eating, but just what they have and the livestock producing as they traveled. They would need shepherds and a lot of animal husbandry. And then keeping the camp clean. God's very particular about hygiene in the camp. I'm always a bit amused when He says, take your spade outside the camp, because I walk in the camp. An element of hygiene and separateness as a holy people. But again, they whatever work they did do, so the preparation of food, the collecting of sticks for fires and things like that, we know that a man was stoned because he could have made those provisions, plus the fires were kept going. It was a deliberate, high-handed act against God to go out and pick up sticks for a fire. So little insights that we get, there would have been the need to gather wood for fire. There would have been, would imagine there would be guards and watchmen posted that would have rotated through the various tribes. Been military practice, I would think.
Yeah, and it's pretty clear the Levites were busy. The priests, the sons of Aaron, I mean, they all had very particular specialized roles in tabernacle service. But beyond that, I think the rest of the community was not divided into a hyper segmented or compartmentalized or specialized workforce performing different tasks. I think, like Dr. Pipe has said, you'd have military responsibilities cycling through tribes, and then there were certain craftsmen who would have roles.
Craftsmen, yes.
And that's detailed quite a bit in terms of the construction of the tabernacle. And you imagine, they'd be maintaining the different tools and implements and weapons of war that would have been at the disposal of the people.
I just read in Chronicles that there were guilds. And so when it lists the various tribes in Chronicles of the families, there was a whole town of pottery makers. That would have been something necessary to do, particularly when you recognize that any unclean ceramic pot had to be destroyed if an insect fell into it. So there would have been active crafts like that.
Yeah, there would have been. I think in general, they're all sharing the load on the main, just day-to-day surviving in the wilderness responsibilities.
If you ever camped even for a week, Mike, you would you'll know there's plenty of work to be done.
Yep, which is why Pastor Groff does not go camping for a week.
Not with six children, anyway.
No. I like work, but not that kind of work. Not right now, anyway. Well, that brings us up on our time for tonight, and we are so glad to have so many fun questions, and they've had this conversation. It really is a privilege, Dr. Pipa, to be with you.
And with you.
And, folks, if you're listening, I hope that you remember December 4th is the PCA's 50th birthday. What a blessed occasion it is. And why December 4th? Why was that the day that the first General Assembly met? Dr. Pipa, do you know why? Mm-hmm. Do you remember why? Because that was the day that the Southern Presbyterian Church was founded.
That's right.
During the war between the states. And so it was historically significant. And I think after maybe, what was it, three General Assemblies, they moved it back into June, back into the summer months.
I'm not sure that
I would. It was early on.
Some folks in the PCA would want to know that date.
Yeah, well, it is what it is.
There's another important December date, Zach.
Yes, sir.
The 2nd.
December 2nd.
The SEC championship game. Alabama plays Georgia.
Remember that, folks. December 2nd, SEC championship game. Thank you, Dr. Pipa. I'll know not to bother you on December 2nd.
In the afternoon, beginning at 4 o'clock.
That's right. Is Alabama versus Georgia this year? All right. Well, that's a good rivalry. It'll be a good game.
It's going to be a good game.
Yep. Well, hopefully it'll be a good game for you. You know, Dr. Pipe is a big Alabama fan, but I'm an eyewitness to this. He is a good sport. When Alabama loses, he is always a good sport about it and says, hey, there's always next year.
Well, they lose so rarely, it's easier.
Yeah, they lose so rarely, it's easy to be a good sport about it. All right, folks.
Well, you know, it's a good test, though.
Yeah?
I come to Lord's Day, I can't be mourning a loss of a football game.
Of course not.
Right.
Because you're rejoicing in the resurrection
That's
of your
right.
Savior.
That's right.
Amen. All right, folks. God bless you. Until next time, thanks so much for tuning in.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the podcast of Antioch Presbyterian Church. To submit your questions for the next Faith and Practice segment, please visit antiochpca.com/podcast. For more information about Antioch, visit us on our website at antiochpca.com.